There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. As you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." We come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 9. The message is a call to repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ has been emphasizing what it means to be a disciple of His. The cost of discipleship has been spelled out in different ways. It does cost us to be a disciple of Christ. Our salvation is freely given to us, but it cost God dearly by His Son dying on the cross. It cost the Lord dearly. He has to lay down His life, and His blood was shed for His people. Now we are invited and commanded and urged to repent, to believe, to follow Him. Don't be diverted to the left or to the right. Just follow Jesus Christ. The necessity of being a committed follower has been emphasized from the start. We begin from chapter 9, verse 23, a passage which we have referred to constantly. We could go further into the early chapters, but I believe starting from chapter 9, verse 23, it is sufficient. The Lord says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." So you see here that discipleship, true discipleship, does involve commitment. You must be committed to Jesus Christ. You can't just be a general sort of follower. If you claim to be a Christian, do you practice such discipleship? And from the start, let our hearts be searched. There may be those who are discovered to be not true Christians. You call yourself a Christian, but you may not be a true Christian. Now, this is what the Lord is trying to emphasize. You claim to be a follower, but are you truly a follower? What is required to be a true follower? He says here in chapter 9, verse 23. You see, deny yourself, carry the cross daily, and follow Him only. Then he goes on to show that there are those who always give excuses. They claim to want to follow Jesus Christ, but they are always giving excuses for not being committed to the Lord. Take for example chapter 9 verse 57. Someone came and said, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." But the Lord said to him that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no pillow on which to lay his head. So you claim you will follow me wherever you go, but are you prepared? Are you prepared to face self-denial and sufferings? Then there were others who said, whom the Lord said, "Follow me." But they said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But the Lord said, "Let the dead bury the dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." So don't give excuses. Yet another said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." It sounds so legitimate for the person to go and say farewell. But the Lord said, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So you don't look back if you are truly a follower of Jesus Christ. You really give your life to following Him. But does that mean that we have no time to eat and drink, we have no time to attend wedding feasts, no time to visit our brothers and sisters in their homes, no time to play with our nephews and nieces? The Lord is not meaning that, but the attitude of heart must be right. There must be this commitment in your life. And when there's commitment in your life, then you will not easily be led astray by the many false teachings around, however convincing they may sound. In the days of the Lord, there were the religious leaders called the Pharisees. They were focusing so much on externalism, religious rituals. They read the law of God, they taught the law of God, but they interpreted the law according to their own ways. They were not really teaching the truth, and everyone was so respectful of them. And in chapter 11, we found the Lord chastising the Pharisees in verse 37. When the Pharisees saw that he ate with the so-called sinners, they were not happy. See? But the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked these Pharisees for focusing on external rituals, putting things right externally, but inside them they were not right with God. Their hearts were not truly submitted to God. Then in chapter 12, verse 1, we learn that the Lord again warned against the Pharisees because they were very good at putting on a show for men to see, but their hearts were far from God. They were hypocrites. We must be careful of such hypocrisy. True faith in Jesus Christ will not go together with hypocrisy like what was shown by the Pharisees. And of course, among those who profess to be believers, there would be among them those who turned out to be not true Christians. And on many occasions, the Lord pointed this out. One of them is chapter 12, verse 45. And if you look at chapter 12, verse 45, we are told there, "But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on the day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the unbelievers." Clearly, there are those who claim to be believers and appear to be serving the Lord, and outwardly they appear to be like any other believers, but quietly they were not faithful to the Lord. And when the Lord finds them out and exposes them, these people will be cut in two and numbered among the unbelievers, which means that they were professing believers but they turned out to be non-believers. They are lumped together with those who are clearly unbelievers. So it is a very heart-searching thing to be confronted by the teaching of the Lord. And therefore, when we preach the gospel from any of the Lord's words, you discover that we cannot mince what we are saying. We really have to call a spade a spade. We really have to say things as they stand. It is unfaithful to God to hedge around, to try to minimize what the Lord means. And therefore, don't get offended by what you are hearing. Always remember that we are trying to understand what the Lord is teaching. And if your heart is searched, it is for your good. And whether you respond positively or negatively, that is up to you. Your eternal destiny may depend on how well you receive the Lord's word. And so here we arrive at a stage where the Lord Jesus Christ is showing to us what true discipleship involves and what may turn out to be false disciples. So be careful, beware of that. And the last thing that we came across before tonight's passage is the fact that the Lord warned his disciples to expect divisions. When you come to true faith in Christ, when you really want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then you must expect divisions. In a family, not all will believe. Husband might believe and not the wife. Or wife might believe but not the husband. And father might believe but not the son. See? daughter may believe, but not the mother. So there will be division in the family, and in most families that will be the case. How we wish in our hearts that all in the family will travel together in the same aeroplane to arrive at the same place. We would like to all believe in Jesus Christ and arrive safely in heaven. But most of the time, it is not like what we wish. And we have to face with the heartache, the pain of seeing a family divided. But what do? The Lord has already warned us. We must accept all this pain. Yes, it's painful in our hearts to know that our loved ones will not be with us. But what do? We give up our faith in order to join them in hell? That would be a foolish thing to do. The Lord is saying, if you want to be a true disciple, then be prepared for this pain. This is part of the self-denial and the taking up the cross that he mentioned very much earlier. We must be prepared to accept whatever pain that comes our way if we want to be true disciples of Jesus Christ. Now that is what has been taught. And then the Lord also told those who are found out to be not true believers to quickly be reconciled with God through faith in Jesus Christ himself. The Lord has been portraying himself as the Christ, the promised Savior, and that salvation is found in him only. The reconciliation with God is through him. The Son of God has come in order to show us the way to God, to heaven. See? And here he gives the story of a person being taken to the law courts. Now, while waiting for the process of the case to be heard in court, you better quickly settle with your adversary. You know you're in the wrong. You know that you cannot go without paying. Now he's charging you in court. So better pay up, better make up for whatever is wrong. Put things right before you're dragged to the law courts, and then you're declared guilty and you're taken to the officer. The officer is going to imprison you, and you will stay there until you pay up the last mite. See? So why want to wait until all this happened to you? You know it will certainly happen to you, since you are the one in the wrong. And you know that it is not a pleasant thing to be dragged all the way and having to end up in prison with all that you are unhappy with being shown to the public. You have to pay right up to the last mite. Why don't you quickly be reconciled with the one you have offended? And who is the Lord meaning? He's saying, you who have offended God, why don't you quickly be reconciled? Why wait until judgment day when you are sure to be condemned as guilty, and then you are going to be passed over to the angels for you to be cast into hell, and there you will remain, and you will be given all that you deserve? See, now why want to wait until that time? Quickly be reconciled with God. And you know that the way to be reconciled is to repent of your sin and to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And if that has not been clear up to this point, tonight's passage shows us very clearly. So this evening's passage that we are covering, verse 1 to verse 9 of Luke chapter 13, shows to us that there has constantly been this call for us to come to repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ in order to avoid having to be judged and to pay for everything right to the last mite. So tonight's passage shows to us that certain disasters happen in life. Disasters happen here and there, whether man-made or so-called natural disasters. Along the way, such disasters have a message, namely that we must quickly repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we are sure to face with judgment. We are sure to be condemned and found guilty. We are sure to have to suffer in eternal hell. So the lesson then is that disasters are God's way to call us to repentance and faith. So repentance and faith both go together. Let us consider each one in turn. Firstly, we learn that disasters are calls to us to repent. Now the Lord raises two disasters that happened at that time. One was brought to his attention One was raised by those around him who said to him, "Now what do you think of the incident of those Galileans whose blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifice?" Now, no background details are given, but if you check up the commentaries, you discover that they pull together various sources and they show to us that at that time there were this group of people called the Zealots. They were Jews who were unhappy with Roman rule, and they did not want the soft approach. They want the hard approach to overthrow the Romans. And so what happened is that they gathered together and plotted to overcome the Romans by force, to drive them out. And they hadn't quite succeeded, because here and there they were crushed. And it appeared that there was a group of Galileans, people from Galilee, who were zealots like that, and they were wanted by the government, the Roman government. But being Jews and being devout Jews, they went to the temple to worship, and the worship of God still involved the offering up of animal sacrifices. And while they were worshipping God and offering up the animal sacrifices, and as the priest slaughtered the animals, the blood was poured out, and while they were watching, praying, standing there, Pilate sent his soldiers, and the soldiers surrounded the place and killed these zealots. And as they were killed, their blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifice. So the word got around among the Jews, and of course they were very much shocked, and they were also very angry, because it's this type of behavior that caused the Jews to be very furious towards the Romans. As it were, they were unhappy that the Romans were ruling over them. And they were being taxed heavily, and they were treated as a people who were difficult, wanting their own ways, keeping to their own laws. And here, because of the high-handed way some of these Jews were treated, they were furious, really furious with the Romans. But that was what happened. One of the many incidents that caused the Jews to be so angry at the Romans. And the word went around that the blood of these Galileans had been mingled with the blood of sacrifice. And to them, sacrificing to God was a holy activity. And the place where they worshipped God was regarded as holy. How could these Gentiles come to the place of worship, and there, how they could they dare to shed the blood of our people? And therefore, they put it that way, that the blood of these Galileans would mingle with the blood of the sacrifice, to show how they have been defiled by the Gentiles. And they expected the Lord Jesus Christ to perhaps give a satisfactory answer, to soothe their anger, to help them see how they should handle this very perplexing situation. They perhaps would hope that the Lord would say something that expressed their anger against the Romans. But the Lord turned things around and said to them, "Don't you ever think that those people were worse sinners than others who did not die?" And the Lord therefore turned their attention instead from politics to religion, turned their attention from what is temporary to what is eternal, turned their attention from what was a physical action of tragedy like that, to the ultimate tragedy of those who will be judged by God. So you see now, the focus is channeled from what was temporary and temporal, that was of this world, to something that is spiritual and of eternal significance. And by this process, the Lord was trying to show to them that they had to come to terms with the fact that they were not right with God. You could be angry with whatever party in this world. You could be upset with the present situation. But don't allow all these things to overwrite the fact that your relationship with God is not right, that you have the eternal judgment to face with. And remember, the Lord had just been saying that there will be a judgment, and therefore be quickly reconciled to the God whom you have offended. And here they were trying to divert attention to what was temporary of this world. The Lord refused to allow that to happen. He shifted their attention back to what was spiritual and of eternal significance, and showed to them that they have still to reckon with their relationship with God. You still have to face with the fact that you are not reconciled with God. So he pointed out that those who died under Pilate, those who died in the temple, those who were so horribly slaughtered in the temple, shows to us that we must have a right view of ourselves before God. Namely, that we need to be reconciled with God before it is too late. But this raises the question, okay, how are we to look at tragic deaths? Shouldn't we address this? Have we nothing to say? Let me quickly say something about this matter from the perspective of the Bible. Firstly, we can say that catastrophe, any disaster of such nature, may be traced ultimately to the fall. It is because our forefather Adam sinned against God, and that sin entered the world, that death came, and the accompanying death was decay and disease. We age, we decay, we suffer pain, and because our hearts have turned sinful, sins are perpetrated one against another. So if you do not sin against others, others will sin against you. So all the sufferings of this world can ultimately be traced to the fall. So that thing, that point we can say for sure. Genesis chapter 3 shows to us that the fall of mankind in Adam, Adam was the representative of the human race. When Adam sinned against God, sin affected the whole human race. So all sufferings, all death, all pain, all sorrow may be traced ultimately to that incident called the fall. Secondly, we can say specific calamities may be the fruit of certain sins. Yes, an individual can be judged by God even in this life for certain sins that they are unrepentant of. Some people are just wicked and wicked beyond our understanding. And they thought that nobody knew, but God has enough of them, and God deals with them, and they are struck dead. It can happen. How would we know? We don't know, except that the Bible shows to us that God can judge a certain individual for certain sins that they are unrepentant of. That is all we can say. We cannot go to any individual and point to them that they have committed certain sins and therefore they suffer in that way. No, it is not our business to analyze and point out like that, because we don't know. Only God knows. Okay? God judges individuals. And where can we find support for this? There are various passages that we can show to prove this point. But I just want to point out one which we are all familiar with. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in the passage concerning the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, we are told, starting from verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." To sleep means to be struck dead. You die. See? Some people pretend to be believers. Some people sin against God and yet continue to act as though they are all right. And they go to the extent of sitting together with other believers to have the Lord's Supper. And you think nobody knows, but God knows. The Lord judges, and that person is dead. Either dead while they are sitting, but most likely dead because along the way God is long-suffering. He wants people to repent. And therefore, he does not strike you dead right away. And therefore, warnings were given time and again. Perhaps you fell sick and you didn't know the reason why. Perhaps things didn't work out and in such an amazing way that you were reminded of your sins. But you did not heed all these warnings of God. And one day you didn't wake up. Or one day you die in a tragic accident. One day you're struck dead. See? So there have been people who are struck dead because They sinned against God. They thought nobody knew, but God knew. Okay? So that is a clear case, a clear statement of fact that God knows certain individuals have been sinning and he struck them dead as a judgment. Okay? Then the third thing that can be said about disasters and tragic deaths is that even godly people can suffer terribly, but all by God's will and to his glory. So these people are godly. Being godly, they are trying to live a righteous life. They are not perfect, yes, but they are not deliberately sinning. They are not secretly harboring any terrible sin. They are not pretending to be all right when they were not all right. No, no, they are godly people. People like Job, who pray regularly, who offer sacrifices regularly, not only for himself, but for his children. See, but yet Job suffered terribly. And that was by God's will. God has a higher purpose. God has a long-term purpose. So that Job's life is recorded for our learning all these years, all these centuries. So God had a higher purpose. So Job obviously was not suffering because of any particular sin. Instead, he suffered because he was truly righteous. So God used him, allowed him to suffer. But in the end, it led to his glory. Okay? God is the one who is glorified in the end. So there are situations like this. So putting things together, therefore, we know that there are certain reactions that we must have towards catastrophe in life. What is our response to tragedy in life? Firstly, if that tragedy befalls us, ourselves, it is best for us to engage in self-examination. And if our conscience is not clear, trace our conscience right to the point where it is sore. See? And find out what is causing it. A thorn is lodged there in your conscience, causing inflammation and pain. Go there, pick up that thorn, put things right so that there's healing. So examine your life and repent of any sin that is known to you. Commit things to the Lord. See? Call upon the name of the Lord. See? It is only in Jesus Christ's name alone that you will be forgiven. So you must examine yourself. It is not for people outside to say, oh, you are suffering because of certain sins. They don't know. And it is wicked for them to suggest that. It is for yourself to examine your own life. Secondly, when disasters befall other people, it is not for you to judge them, as we have said. But we should learn lessons for ourselves. And what is that lesson? And that is the lesson that the Lord is trying to teach us here. That we must repent. Repent of any known sins, but more importantly, to repent and be right with God if you are not yet a believer. Okay? So for those who are believers already, we want to see disasters happening to other people as a wake-up call for us. Perhaps we have been too lax. Perhaps we have been harboring sins. Then we want to repent. See, don't wait till the disaster happens to us ourselves. When it happens to others, we take note. It's a wake-up call from God. Examine ourselves. Repent of our sins. And if you are not yet a believer, you must quickly be reconciled with God, because this is God's warning to you. Instead of saying, oh, these people must be worse than others or what, it is none of your business to assess how bad other people have been. It is more important for you to realize that you are not right with God. So that then is the lesson of this passage. Any disasters that happen, whether man-made, whether accidental, whether it's of nature, caused by nature, volcanic eruption, tsunami, earthquakes, all this can happen. Or men can do things in their own pride, thinking that they can build the tower right to heaven and then the tower collapse or whatever. So the Lord raises the case of Siloam, which is in the southeast corner of the city of Jerusalem. A tower was being built and apparently being renovated, and an accident happened and it fell and killed 18 people. So the Lord raised the case of accidents like that, and the Lord was was asked the incident of a tragedy perpetrated by a wicked man. So whatever the nature of the disaster, the important thing for us observing from a distance is to learn, to ask ourselves, examine ourselves, and to repent. Are you a believer trusting in Christ for salvation? Then examine your life before disaster happens to you. Repent of any sins you have been harboring. And if you are not a believer, repent and be reconciled with God. The Lord has earlier said that if someone take you to court, then you better be quickly reconciled with your adversary, knowing full well you are the guilty party. And here we are, guilty before God. Let us be reconciled with our God quickly. All these disasters are meant to be wake-up calls for us, calls to repent of our sins. Then secondly, we come to the second part. Disaster are calls. Disasters, they are calls for us to faith in Jesus Christ. A parable is told closely related to the disasters. The disasters directly gives us the lesson we must repent. But repentance is closely connected with faith in Christ. And the Lord therefore told the story of the fig tree. There was this man who planted a fig tree. And the fig tree is an unusual plant in that there is much leaves. And the fruits are hidden. Unlike perhaps the durian, and you see the durian from a distance hanging by the horizontal branches. You can see them from a distance. Or rambutan, they are red everywhere. The leaves can hardly cover them. The leaves can hardly hide them. The rambutans are seen, red or yellow, whatever color. You see the fruits clearly from a distance. But the fig tree is different. They are so leafy, and the fruits are all hidden underneath. And for those who have the privilege of seeing a real fig tree in life, you know it, you see, you know what it is like. And of course, I can mention extra things about the figs. When they ripen, there are two varieties that I've seen. One is green in color, even when ripe, they're still green in color, but they're soft, yellowy green. There are those that are purple. Okay? And when they ripen, they drop very easily. You just touch and they drop in your hand. You can actually eat it straight away. Sweet, nice, see? And if you were to shake such a fig tree, they would drop like jambu air on the ground. Jambu, the fruit that we have here, jambu air, they would just flutter, drop on the ground, and it's wasted. We don't want that to happen, okay? But in this parable, the first thing, the first characteristics is being referred to. The leaves cover up the fruits. And in order to know whether there are fruits, you really have to come near and look underneath the tree and look in between the leaves to see whether there are fruits. That means you take the trouble to come all the way to look. And for 3 years, the owner of this vineyard, he has been planting grapes and along the way plant this fig tree. So this is additional, special. He's expecting fruit. He has been coming, appearing, looking here and there, and there's no fruit. How disappointed he went away. And in that 1 year, how many times he had looked, we are not told. We are not told that he came only once a year for 3 years. No, in that 3 years, there must have been many times when he came looking around, but there were no fruits. How disappointed he was. And how patiently he had waited for fruits. But for 3 long years, there had been no sign of fruits. So the time came when he said, I think it's time to chop down this tree. See, perhaps plant another tree. This might be a fruitless tree. So he told the keeper, the gardener, chop this fruit tree, this fig tree down. Why should it occupy the ground? So to occupy the ground, to take up the ground, means that space is taken up. It could be used for planting something else. Then it also means that the nutrients of the soil that fits to the surrounding grape plants, the vines that produce the grapes, they need nutrients, and this tree is here sucking up so much nutrient but not producing fruit. So what if we chop it down and then plant another that is more fruitful? This one is totally fruitless. Chop it down. But the gardener said to the owner, now give this tree another chance of another year. Wow, 1 year is a long time, you know. The owner has waited 3 years, you ask for another year. Then I will dig around it and then put fertilizer in it, around it, and then let's see. If it bears fruits, well, good. But if it doesn't bear fruit, then we chop it down. Now, as you listen to this story, this parable told by the Lord, if you were a Jew around at that time, you would know the fig tree has been used often as a symbol of the nation of Israel. See, it has been used very often. And in the New Testament, it has been used many times. There was an occasion when the Lord passed by a fig tree, and since it did not bear fruit, he cursed it. And the disciples later came and was surprised that it has wilted. And you who are reading too much negative things into the passage will say, why is the Lord so cruel, cursing that tree to the point that it withered? You see? But actually, that was done deliberately by the Lord for the greater good of the disciples, that the lesson might be learned very well by the disciples, to make them understand that unlike the other Jews, they should not take pride in the fact that they are descended from Abraham. Don't take pride in the fact that you are Jews. If you don't bear fruit before God, the tree will be cursed and it will wither. It will be destroyed. So the Lord was preparing the hearts of the disciples to show that the nation of Israel, which has not been bearing spiritual fruit, will be removed. It will be rejected by God. See? And that was therefore a far more important thing than to allow the fig tree to continue. The Lord really wanted to bring home the lesson forcefully to the disciples. Otherwise, the disciples would not grasp what he was saying. See? So don't judge the Lord and say he was cruel in cursing the tree. No, the Lord was being extremely kind. Otherwise, these obtuse disciples, these slow learners, would never get the point. But by so cursing the fig tree, the Lord was bringing home the lesson very clearly to them that they will never forget. And remember that John the Baptist also said the axe is being laid at the root of the tree. So every time you read of a tree, you remember that there are many trees used in the Bible to represent the nation of Israel. But one of the most commonly used is that of the fig tree. Okay? Sometimes it's the vine that produces the grapes. But here it is the fig tree. Okay? So now we are clear. If we were a Jew at that time, we would know what the Lord was meaning. That we as a nation takes pride in the fact that we are special to God. God has used us mightily in times past. God has raised up prophets in our midst. God has given us the law. God has given us that system of animal sacrifices so that we are accepted by Him. The rest are all pagans. They don't know God's law. See? So the Jews took pride in themselves as Jews, the special people of God. But God actually chose them not because they were better than other people, but because God was showing His mercy to an undeserving people for a higher purpose. It was to reveal the truth to them. It was to preserve the truth in them, and it was to propagate the truth to other nations. The Jews failed in all this. The truth was given to them, but they did not appreciate it. The truth was meant to be preserved in them, but they pervert the truth. The truth was meant to be spread to other nations, but they kept it to themselves. They failed on every count. So the nation of Israel was going to be rejected by God the moment the purpose for them has been fulfilled. When would that moment come? When the Lord died on the cross and rose from the dead. There would be no need for the nation of Israel anymore. See, God's purpose would have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Then the gospel, the good news of salvation, would go to all the nations, including the Jews. All nations in the world, including the Jews, must repent and believe Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they are condemned. They would be lost. They will not be saved until they repent and come to the Lord. So therefore, for a Jew listening at that time, they would know that the Lord was referring to the nation which was fruitless. And God has been long-suffering, not cutting it down immediately. And the keeper, the gardener, who asked for another year of grace and to dig around it, is actually the intercession of the Lord. The Lord is interceding, pleading with the Father on behalf of his people. Give time for all his people to be gathered in. And then to dig around the tree to put fertilizer means that the Lord is applying the truth of the gospel to the hearers. And as his people go out to preach and to pray for the hearers, the fertilizer is being applied. But will it do them good? In some, there will be fruit. In others, there will be none. See, those who bear fruit, obviously, are the elect. They will be called out by the gospel. Those who do not bear fruit are obviously those bypassed by the Lord. If they perish in their sins, they themselves are to be blamed. Because in the first place, they do not deserve salvation. They have sinned against God and they deserve damnation. And now that the gospel has gone to them and they harden their hearts, they are doubly guilty. So when they perish in hell, they really deserve what they receive. Okay? So the message is clear. The Lord was pointing to himself as the object of faith. Come to me and find life. See? Turn away from me and you will perish in your sins. And the Lord was looking forward to the time when he would die on the cross and rise. And then his disciples would preach the gospel to all nations. It will be like scattering the seed. It will be like pouring manure around. It will be like praying for them. But which of the trees hearing the gospel will bear fruit and which will not? So from the nation of Israel, we come to all nations. From a nation, we come to the individuals. The message applies to all who are listening. Now, what may we say some more about the judgment of God? Just like what we say about the catastrophe, the tragedies that occur around us, we must say something about judgment. We know that the Bible says, firstly, that professing believers who do not bear fruit will be cut down. In other words, they are only professing believers. They are not true believers. You call yourself a Christian. But why are you a Christian? Oh, I was born in a Christian home. But that does not make you a true Christian, being born in a Christian home. Then you say, oh, but I was baptized when I was a baby. But that does not make you a Christian. Oh, but I have been attending church quite regularly. But that in itself does not make you a Christian. See? Do you realize that? You may be just a Christian in name. You may be from a Christian culture, but you are not a true Christian. You're only a professing Christian. You call yourself Christian. You profess to be a Christian, but you will be cut off because you do not bear fruit. You are not a true Christian. And you will be cut down. And you see, earlier we refer to those who are cut down, chapter 12, verse 46. And earlier before that, verse 20, you look now at chapter 12, verse 20. Okay. The Lord Jesus Christ has earlier referred to those. The one who say, I will build bigger barn and store more and then tell my soul, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. But in verse 20, the Lord said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? There are those who are only good at accumulating things in this world. They are rich in the things of this world, but not rich towards God. So you may claim whatever you may be, but you end up being called a fool by God. And a fool indeed you are, if you are one such. And look at verse 9 of chapter 12. We are told, starting from verse 8, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. There are those who call themselves Christians, but their lives are not a good witness before God. Their lives prove themselves to be a denial of the gospel. In name you call yourself a Christian, but your life does not show yourself to be a true Christian. So what will happen to you? The Lord will deny you. The Lord will say, you do not belong to me. See? So all in all, we realize that there are those who profess to be believers, but actually are not. Then secondly, we can say, God is long-suffering and do not desire any to perish. Really, the heart of God, if you can say that he has a heart, but the Bible uses human language to express spiritual truths. God has feelings. And using human terms, we say he has a heart, he has desire, his desire is for people to be saved. He does not desire anywhere to perish. He does not desire anyone to perish. And yet, we know that there will be those who will perish. You say it's hard to understand. On the one hand, God does not desire anyone to perish. And there are clear scriptures that teach that. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Really, God's desire is for everyone to be saved. He does not desire anyone to perish. But at the same time, in his will, he has already chosen certain people to be saved. Others will perish. You say, how do you reconcile the two? Why should we try to reconcile what appears to us a difficulty? But if you try to think of things from God's point of view, he knows that all men deserve to be condemned. And in his mercy, he chose some to be saved. So we now look at it from man's point of view. We say God's desire is for none to perish. He really sincerely desires for none to perish. And all of us deserve to perish. We deserve it. And yet God in his mercy saves some. So instead of criticizing or insinuating that there is contradiction in God or there is insincerity in God, we should rather say, God is being merciful. None deserve to be saved. God desires all to be saved. It is within his power to save all, but it is his right to choose certain people only to be saved. We thank God that he serves certain individuals to be saved. We can't understand why he did not choose all when he had the power to save all. But we know that in the end, all things will vindicate God, will justify God, will show that God has been right, he has been wise, and all glory will go to God. That we can be sure of. Okay? And then another thing that can be said is that there is a limit to God's long-suffering. When we say a person is very patient, it means there is a limit to his patience. The time comes when he has no patience anymore. If there is no limit and he continues to allow wrong to be done, we have to say that he's not patient, he's indifferent, he's not bothered. That's why he allows things to go on. See? And if a person is patient, there must be a limit to his patience. So when God is long-suffering, he bears up with sinful people, there is a limit to it. And in Acts 15 verse 16, when God told Abraham that his descendants will occupy the promised land, not immediately, but after the fourth generation in Egypt, the reason was because the iniquities of the Amorites was not yet complete. So the Amorites have been sinning against God for generations. God was being long-suffering towards them. But the time will come when they reach the limit of God's patience, then God had to destroy them. So there is such a thing as the limit to God's patience. Now we know something of judgment, that there are those who profess to be believers, but they will perish because they are not true believers. And if God has not judged yet, it is because he's long-suffering, not wishing any to perish. And remember that there is a limit to God's long-suffering. But back to the passage, what is the right response to what the Lord is saying about the fig tree? The right response is to turn to him in repentance and in faith. The two goes together. If you are truly sorry for your sins, and you come before God and confess how sorry you are for your sins, you also confess to him that I deserve whatever punishment you give to me, but I come only to plead for mercy from you. If you want to punish me, I deserve it. I accept it. I deserve it. I'm not trying to deny that I deserve it. That is a truly repentant heart. You know you deserve whatever punishment God gives to you, but you plead for mercy from God. So true repentance is not just saying you're sorry. You must say sorry from your heart, not just saying it with your mouth. You must say sorry from your heart. But more than that, you accept whatever punishment God puts to you. And thirdly, you plead for mercy from God. Then that, I would say, is a more complete understanding of what constitutes repentance. Otherwise, it is not true repentance. Otherwise, it is not repentance that saves. It is only a worldly sorrow that leads to eternal death. Okay? And if there is such true repentance, it will be accompanied by faith in Jesus Christ. Because the gospel concerns Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now that you know that you have sinned against God, you repent and turn to Jesus Christ to be saved. Otherwise, you will never be saved. True repentance goes hand in hand with true faith. True faith must be accompanied by true repentance. You can't have a person who claims himself to have faith in Christ, but he feels nothing about sin. He doesn't feel guilty. And he's so glib, he looks upon sin as something so light and not serious at all. Now, such a person shows that he has no true faith in Jesus Christ. A person who has true faith in Jesus Christ rests on Christ alone to be his Savior. He rests on the death of Christ alone for the atonement of his sin. See? And he makes up his mind that he will follow Christ all his life. So when there is true repentance, it will accompany true faith. If there is true faith, there will be true repentance. And when a person has repentance and faith together, we know that he is truly converted. Such a person will not go around being proud of himself. Instead, he is grateful to God for his mercy upon him. He is a grateful person. He is thankful to God for sparing him judgment and giving him eternal life. He is a thankful person. There is joy in his heart because he is saved. There is gratitude in his heart. And he shows forth his gratitude by loving God because God first loved him. So we must draw to a conclusion. What must we do? We must repent and believe. Don't waste time anymore. If you are serious about salvation, if you're serious about wanting to follow Christ, don't waste time anymore. You must wake up. The day is long gone. The night is long gone. You must wake up. Wake, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. And we also need to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. See? You call yourself a Christian all these years. Examine yourself based on what we have learned. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. And as we examine ourselves, there are those who humbly are thankful to God and say, "Thank you, God, for saving me. I know I'm saved, not because I'm good, not because of any good I've done, but thank you, God, for giving me salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank you. For such people, we are told, abide in Jesus Christ. Continue in Jesus Christ, just like the branch must be attached to the trunk of the tree. Otherwise, that branch will dry, it will wither, and it will die. So we must abide in Jesus Christ, remain in Him, for without Him we can do nothing. It is by abiding in Him that we bear fruit. We don't want to end up being a fig tree that does not bear fruit. John 15, verse 4 and 5. So let us draw to a close. In the first part, we have a call to repentance. In the second part, we have a call to faith. Repentance and faith must be married together. Otherwise, there is no genuine conversion. There is no genuine Christianity in you if there's no repentance and no faith together. So let tonight's message be a call to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. If you are found to be without true faith all this while, if you are found to be not a genuine disciple, Let tonight be yet another call, and let this be the final call. Let tonight be the night when you turn from your sin to trust in Jesus Christ. Why wait another week? Why wait another time to hear the call of the gospel again? You might not be given that opportunity. Let tonight be the night. And of course, it helps us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior to walk carefully before God and man. And every time we hear of a disaster anywhere, let us take note, be humble before God. Let us be sober. Let us have that desire in our hearts to want to bring the gospel to others who are yet in their sin. May God deal mercifully with us all.